All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church. And we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 25 through 42. And we're going to be talking about evangelism follows worship. So over the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about our worship of God. And we have been using the story of the woman at the well as the background text for our study. And we've talked about our motive for worshiping God as well as our manner of worshiping God. And we said that our motive for worshiping God is that He desires it. Jesus tells the woman at the well that God seeketh such to worship Him. And He also deserves our worship because He is the one and only true God. Not only does He desire our worship and deserve our worship, but God demands our worship. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we said also that not only for our motive of worshiping, but in our manner of worship, it must not be localized. It's not to be linked to some building or sanctuary or room. Your body is the temple of God. That is where the Holy Spirit resides in your body, in your spirit. Your spirit is where you truly worship God. Now, I didn't say that we shouldn't congregate and come to a church on Sunday morning. I would never preach or teach that we should not congregate. I just said don't link your worship with a building. When you learn what true worship is, you'll learn that there is no ground that is not holy ground. And there is no time that is not sacred time. And there is no place where God will not meet man. Do not get to the point where you think you can only worship in a particular building. Amen? Amen. All right, so our manner of worship is not to be also so formalized that it is frozen. Remember I said that a frozen church is a dead church. It's just waiting on the mortuary guy to come take it away, right? So 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So when we worship God in truth and in spirit, there will be liberty and joy in our worship. Now, the last thing about our manner of worship is that it must not be fantasized. And this means that it is not enough to worship if the worship is just a fantasy of your mind. Instead of worshiping some god that you have conjured up out of your own mind just in order to meet your social ethics, you need to be worshiping the God found in the Bible. That is the God that we worship. So that's how you worship in truth and in spirit, is worshiping a God in the Bible. Now, the last thing I want to cover on this topic is our mandate. So we've had our motive, we've had our manner, and now I want to talk about our mandate of worship, because it's not enough to worship God. It's not enough to worship God. Now, you must worship, you should worship God, but any real worship will show itself in evangelism and service. Now, let's go back to where Jesus was talking to the devil, and He tells him, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. So Matthew 4:10 says, then Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus links worship and service together. Any so-called worship that is not the blood brother of evangelism is false worship. Amen? Amen. I didn't get a real loud amen with that one, so amen. There you go. All right. When the teacher says something good, say amen, right? And so the big difference between teaching a lesson like this and preaching a sermon on these same verses is really the end goal, what I'm trying to accomplish. I do both. I preach and I teach, but the end goal is the difference between the two. When I teach, I'm generally equipping new and old Christians with the tools to be living a victorious Christian life. When you know more about the Word of God and you apply what you learn, then you will be victorious in your daily walk for the Lord. My goal when I teach is to help you do that, to help equip you to live a victorious Christian life. I don't get a lot of brand new Christians or lost. I get a lot of brand new Christians. I don't get a lot of lost people coming into my classroom here for the kind of study that we do. So I teach to the group that I have, right? But if I was preaching on these same verses, then the end goal of the sermon would be more evangelistic. When I would finish my sermon, I would simply tell whoever was listening to me about Jesus and how to get saved. I would give an invitation and I would try to lead people to Christ. And if my sermon came from the Word of God, then Jesus is going to be in that sermon, and salvation is all about Jesus. To be truthful, because I do this class and it is a podcast that goes out, I try to blend the two together because I am reaching outside of this class. I'm reaching people who are lost. So I have to do a little bit of both when I do it in this format. Now, I have to also admit that someday I would like to get up and preach a sermon about how hot hell is, how sweet heaven is, how black sin is, and how sure judgment is, and how the answer to it all is that Jesus saves. Amen. Now, wouldn't that be a great outline for a sermon? That one of these days, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do that, okay? However, whether I am teaching or preaching about how to live the victorious Christian life, if it is not the blood brother of evangelism, then there is something wrong with what I am doing. What better worship service can we have than one where people are finding Jesus Christ as their Savior? So real worship always results in evangelism. And when this Samaritan woman learned about true worship, what did she do? She went and got a whole city to come out and meet the Messiah. The Bible tells us, they that wait upon the Lord shall run. Isaiah 40:31 says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So when you truly worship in power and in spirit, then you're going to witness to everyone around you. And your witness is going to be imbued with a new power. When you worship in truth and in spirit, your witness and your service will be different from anything that you have done in the past. You're not going to be burning the wick anymore. You'll be burning the oil. And when you start to burn the oil rather than the wick, you don't smoke up that chimney so much, and you last a whole lot longer. The oil that you will be burning is the oil of the Holy Spirit of God, and He anoints us as we worship Him. And so there is a mandate to worship. Jesus tells us, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. It is the worship of God alone that will satisfy the longing of your heart. And it is the worship of God alone that will satisfy the longing of the Father's heart for seeking those that worship Him. God thirsts for your worship just as you thirst to worship Him. What fools we are if we don't learn how to truly worship God. Amen? Okay. All right, let's move on with our story of the woman at the well. Verse 25 of the Gospel of John, verse 4. Verse 25 says, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things." Now, it is really interesting to me that this woman, who had spent much of her adult life immersed in sin, following one sexual encounter after another, knew that the Messiah was promised to come. She even had this knowledge. She says, "I know that the Messiah cometh." It's not, "I think he's coming." "I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ." But that was not all. Notice what she says next. "And when he is come, he will tell us all things." Now, that is certainly not everything that the promised Messiah is going to do when he comes, but it is certainly one of the things that he will do. And this Samaritan woman, with a thirst in her life, was looking for answers to the many questions that she had about God. And she was looking for the promised Messiah to come and give her those answers. That's just interesting to me that somebody who has been living a life of sin is looking for those answers with knowledge. It's one thing to look for answers and not know where to look, but to know that the promised Messiah is coming, believe that the promised Messiah is coming, and know that he is going to provide all those answers. That is what's interesting to me. We have lots of people searching for answers. They just don't have the answer. And she knew where it was. And she's standing there talking to Jesus. And so what does Jesus tell her? In verse 26, "Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Oh my, 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 my. How that statement by the Lord must have shocked this woman. Standing before her was a man who claimed to be the promised Messiah that she was looking for. It was the critical moment in this entire conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Now, as so often happens, it was a disturbed moment. The critical moment is disturbed. Have you ever had that happen to you as you witness for the Lord? You get a person right to the point where a decision is about to be made and the telephone rings or a text message comes in or the doorbell rings or, but no matter, the Holy Spirit is not to be hindered from doing His work by a disturbance. In this case, it was the return of the disciples which caused the interruption. So even the good guys can cause an interruption, right? Verse 27 says, "And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her?" So John, who was one of these disciples who had just approached the Lord and the woman, tells us from his perspective at 90 years old, looking back 60 years at this event, that his disciples marveled that he talked with the woman. And in other words, they were amazed that the Lord should be talking to any woman, but even worse, a Samaritan woman, and even worse than that, a Samaritan woman who was having to come to the well at noon because she couldn't come when everybody else came, right? And so it was just not something that a Jewish man would do. Now, to be honest, it was probably a similar choice that these men had faced as they went to town to look for food. On their way in, they must have passed this woman with her water pot on her way out to the water well as they were going into town. And my guess is they walked on the other side of the road of this woman coming and didn't even share a greeting with her. Verses 28 and 29 says, the woman left her water pot. Now, I will say, this woman has not been speechless throughout this entire conversation. She's been debating with the Lord all the way through it and so forth. But the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So John gives us another interesting detail. It's always interesting to see what John picks out and the Holy Spirit picks out through John for us to know about here. When he says, the woman then left her water pot. Now, why in the world would he tell us that she left her water pot? Why did she leave her water pot? Was it an act of thanks and appreciation because the Lord didn't have a water pot, leaving it for Jesus to use? Was her heart so overflowing with the living water that it was a subconscious, symbolic testimony to the new life within, because Jesus promised her that he was going to give her the living water and she would never thirst again, right? So we don't know why. It could have even been because she knew she was getting ready to come right back and she'd pick it up whenever she came back, right? She would want to hurry into town to talk to the men, right? And then come back. We don't know. Whatever the reason is that she left the water pot, John just tells us she did. And she hurries into the city. John tells us that she went her way into the city and saith to the men, just as Lauren talked about. Well, what men was she talking to? Was it the men that she had once been married to? She's had five marriages. Well, four, and the last one here wasn't really a marriage. At least that's what she told the Lord, and the Lord told her. So the chief men of the village, is that who she's going to go see? Again, we're not told, but her testimony was clear. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So her testimony was simple. There was nothing complicated about this. She didn't have to give a 45-minute sermon to get these men to come and listen. It was simple, it was direct, and it was successful. Because in verse 30, it says, then they went out of the city and came unto him. And here's how John ends this discussion between Jesus and the woman at the well. This woman, who found the promised Messiah, went out to gather others to meet him, and they listened to her, which is in and of itself something to consider as well. They came out to meet this man who had so impressed this woman. She had learned how to worship God in truth and in spirit. And then what followed that worship? Evangelism, right? True worship and evangelism go hand in hand. Now, if you think that this woman gathered the respect of people all before this event, probably not. But because her evangelism was imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit, it was successful. It was true worship following, true evangelism following worship. This woman who found the Messiah went out to gather these others to meet him, and they listened to her. And they came out to meet this man who had so impressed her. The idea that they would come and that would lead to evangelism is what's truly amazing in this story. So Jesus now switches from teaching the woman to teaching his disciples. Verse 31 says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. So here's another detail that's interesting. They're full of these. This stuff is just full of it if you stop and look at it, right? But it's there for us to understand. It's there for us to learn from. And he tells us that the Lord had forgotten about his own physical thirst as he satisfied his greater thirst for the Samaritan woman's soul. And now he forgot his physical hunger as he fulfilled his hunger to reach a lost world. So the disciples had gone into the Samaritan village to purchase provisions. That in itself was not a task that any of them would have relished because it was in a Samaritan town. They wanted as little as possible to do with the Samaritans. But they went in order that they might have food to eat, and now they were back. They had drawn water from the well, probably using the water pot that the woman had left, right? They had spread out their provisions on the wall of the well. They were hungry, and they looked inquiringly at the Lord for the blessing, but he didn't seem interested in eating at all. In fact, he looked refreshed and active, and so they reminded him of his previous hunger when they said, "Master, eat." Lord, you sent us to eat. Let's eat, right? You know, we're all hungry. Verse 32 says, "But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Well, imagine that. The disciples must have looked at each other in bewilderment, trying to figure out what was going on. And therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Well, that just didn't make any sense to them. And so the Lord explained it to them. Verse 34 says, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." So when Satan had tempted the Lord to turn stones into bread and to satisfy his hunger, Jesus had simply pointed out to the Word of God, right? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So this was the principle that the Lord lived his entire earthly life by. He was hungry above all to do his Father's will in this world and to finish his work. Now the word "finish" is translated from a Greek word that just that means to accomplish, but it goes further than that. It means to bring to a perfect end. So it's more than just accomplish, it means bringing it to a perfect end. Jesus had just brought to a perfect end part of that work by his conversation and his conversion of the Samaritan woman. That was his purpose for coming to this well, was to have this conversation with this woman and bring it to a perfect end, right? The satisfaction that gave him was more real than any ordinary meal could be. However, the Lord needed to instill this same hunger to do God's will above all else in the hearts of his disciples, and so he begins to teach them. Verse 35 says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look upon the fields, for they are white already to harvest." So the Lord is using an example of the farmer looking towards the coming harvest to direct their attention to an even better harvest and to the various roles that we all play in that better harvest. And what is the better harvest? I bet you guys can tell me what the better harvest is. The lost, yeah, the winning lost souls for Christ, reaping lost souls for Christ. So the Lord tells him, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest." Well, when a farmer plants the seed, right, he must have patience to wait on the harvest. And in this case, it's about 4 months for it to ripen into a crop. So this is the role of the seed planter that he is talking about. In this age that we live in, we're all seed planters. You know, we plant the seed of the gospel in the hearts of the men and women that we encounter on a daily basis, not just by what we say, but much more by what we do and how we act and how we react to the things that happen to us. We witness every single day, and we are planting seed doing that. The live streaming of this church and my podcast broadens the reach of this church's seed planting activity to those that are far outside the walls of the building. It wasn't too many years ago that it was hard to get outside the walls of the building unless people put shoe leather to the ground, right? Now, we can reach people all over the world via the technology that is there. So then the Lord says, "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the field, for they are white already to harvest." And that just means that this day and age of grace is coming to an end. The sun is setting. Millions still untold lift up their voices to the heavens, searching for that something which will fill that thirst, that desire for the living water that Jesus offered to the Samaritan woman. It all begins with the planting of a seed. And how does that seed get planted? By what? A Christian friend, by a message on the internet, by a visit to a local church, or just picking up the Bible and reading it, right? The seed is planted, and it grows into a ripened crop, ready to be harvested. But then the question comes, who's going to harvest it? Who's going to harvest it? Will it be the same person who planted the seed? Well, sometimes. Sometimes it works out like that. But most times, it's usually somebody else who reaps the harvest. Verse 36 and 37 says, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one soweth and another reapeth." So Jesus tells the disciples that the ripened crop of souls is ready to be harvested, and so the harvester comes. The Lord says, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal." Now, I have to admit, every time I read this section of verses, I think about the many evangelists that I have seen. I've been to Billy Graham crusades where hundreds and sometimes thousands come down from the stadium seats to accept Jesus as their Savior. And I've been to revival meetings in my own church where an evangelist preaching fire and brimstone messages, they'll bring even a recalcitrant member out of their seats to walk down the aisles and accept Jesus, right? And every time I see that, every time I see it happen, I think of that local church pastor who has poured his soul out upon that congregation week after week with little or no response. Invitations given and no response. Homes visited to comfort grieving parents, couples counseled, hospital beds visited, Sunday dinners attended, and then on Sundays at invitation time, instead of people coming to be saved, these same members come up and complain that he left the invitation open for way too many verses because the buffet line is getting too long and it's time to go so that we aren't late for getting our Sunday dinner, right? And I think of his broken heart every Sunday morning, right? Yet the Lord has an answer for this gentle shepherd as he watches his flock respond to the words of a visiting evangelist. Jesus says that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. This just means that while the evangelist may get the glory down here is the one who gets the souls into the kingdom, Jesus makes it really plain that there will be no such distinction at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9 says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." So when I post my podcast, you know, we make a recording here, and I talk about it quite a bit here just because I want you guys to know that you're a part of something beyond this classroom. But when I post my podcast, I can see all kinds of statistics that tell me that it reached 70 to 80,000 people. That's about the average number of people that it reaches out to. It's about 70 to 80,000 people who are in over 150 countries around the world. Now, many of them are in the Muslim world, as I've told you, and I can see that maybe 1,000 of those actually spent time reading the post that I have started adding to it because it attracts them to the whole lesson and so forth. Maybe 1,000 of them will spend time reading that post. And I can even tell how long they spent time reading. They were looking at it, okay? And then out of that 1,000, maybe 100 of them actually listen to the link on the podcast itself. And I can even see the statistics for how long they listen. I can see how many pages of different types of lessons they flipped through, how many pages they went to, and to find the topic that they were wanting to download and so forth. And some will even like my post by putting these little hearts on the emoji icons next to it, or share it with some of their friends, and I get to see all of that as well. And then there are other people who put the not so nice icons and comments on there as well that I have to clean out and get rid of and so forth. But there is a world of people seeing and reacting to this podcast. Yet I know that I have planted the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ through this methodology. And I know that teaching of prophecy is absolutely important. And I tell you what, I love to teach prophecy. But there is a burden on my heart to share the gospel to thousands of people around the world. It is the Holy Spirit that has placed that burden on my heart, and so I am obedient to that calling. But I rarely get to see the harvest that is taken from the seeds that I have planted. However, I know, because Jesus tells me right here in these verses, that a day is coming when I'm going to get to rejoice right along with that far-off pastor or missionary who got to reap the harvest of those seeds that I planted. And I praise God that He allows me to do this and be a part of this, and that someday I'm going to get to meet those souls in heaven. Verse 38 says, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, and other men labored, and ye are entered in to their labors. So here the Lord is concluding this example with a double meaning. The first is that when the Lord made the journey to this Samaritan city, He sends the disciples to find food for them to eat. Now He reminds them of this when He says, I sent you to reap that wherein ye bestowed no labor, other men labored. Well, what did they reap that other men had labored for or labored over? Well, it was the food that they purchased or were given inside the Samaritan town, right? They entered or participated or brought to a perfect conclusion the harvest when they partook of that food that other men had labored for. Now, the second meaning of this becomes apparent as the Lord looks up and sees the crowd of Samaritans coming at the behest of the woman at the well. She is now a seed planter. She is bringing others to the greatest harvester of all, the Lord Jesus. Everyone plays a role. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Verses 39 through 42 says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were coming to Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them, and He abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of His own word. And saith unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So the crowd of Samaritans, they came to this one that the woman called the Christ the Savior of the world. They wanted to know more. They asked this stranger to come and visit their town, and he did, and he remained there for 2 days, visiting in their homes and eating their food and sleeping in their beds, teaching them the Word of God. And as a result, revival broke out in this town. John tells us, and many more believed because of his word. So unlike the Jews, the Samaritans asked for no signs. The Lord performed no miracles in their midst. These despised Samaritans received the word with a readiness of mind. Their faith came to rest on something more solid than somebody else's testimony. They said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, it is significant to me that they use this title for the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world, which is also found in 1 John 4:14. And it says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Why is it significant? It is significant because this great concept was expressed by Samaritans, not the Jews, but the Samaritans. Jesus had said to the woman at the well, "Salvation is of the Jews." The Samaritan says, "So it is. We have found not just salvation, but the Savior, and not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world." Amen. Amen.